our best. I want to pray as we come to God's word again this morning. Precious Father, thank you so much for your love and care for us. Thank you for being our God and a God that cared so much about us that you would send your only son at Christmas time, the greatest gift that we could ever receive. And we pray this morning as we continue to study the record of what happened during that Christmas time some 2,000 years ago, that we would continue to be awed and amazed by what you have done through your Son, his coming, and the coming of the one that preceded him as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thus far in our look at Luke's careful recording of the events surrounding the nativity, we've seen the prophecies of the angel Gabriel, that a childless couple, a priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, would miraculously bear a son, and he would grow up to be the Messiah's forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Savior. Last week, we saw that the miraculous birth of the Messiah was announced in advance, and the angel Gabriel was once again dispatched to announce an impending birth that would fulfill several Old Testament prophecies. And we noted that Jesus had three separate places of origin that had been mentioned in the scriptures, and he fulfilled all of those, and also the fact that Mary was still a virgin and remained so until her son was born was also a prophecy from the Old Testament. We saw Mary greeted, not prayed to, by the angel, and she was described as being blessed by God, not the source of blessing. Gabriel reassured her and announced that she would bear an incredible child who would grow up to be the Savior of the world. And so God's plan for Mary was an incredible, magnificent act of his grace. The child was directed to be named Jesus because his name was his mission. Jesus means God saves, and he would save his people from their sins. Indeed, that child would grow to become the greatest figure in human history. We noted that our calendars are reckoned by his birth. And the angel states that the child would grow to be the Messiah who was promised by the prophet Isaiah. The angel reiterated that the child would be the Son of God, and this would happen through the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. According to the angel, Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy was a sign of the truthfulness of the angel's words. And so, not caring about the scandal that such a pregnancy would produce, Mary humbly submitted herself to God's plan. And when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's own miraculous pregnancy, the Holy Spirit, who was already on that unborn baby John, also comes upon Elizabeth, who prophesied in verse 41, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." "Why am I so favored," she said, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary responded to all those things we saw by magnifying God in a song of worship. We said that was the Magnificat. Well, today we'll see the first set of these prophecies begin to be fulfilled as the Messiah's forerunner is born. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with to Luke chapter 1, and we will begin this morning in verse 57. Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. May I say at the outset that the birth of Messiah's forerunner was also miraculous, and it gave reason for God to be worshipped. As we saw 2 weeks ago, verse 7, his parents had been childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And Luke reports that they were both very old. But in fulfillment of the angel's promise, God enabled Elizabeth to carry her child to term. God enabled Elizabeth to carry her child to term. Verse 26, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. We suggested in that message 2 weeks ago that it is very possible that Elizabeth had suffered one or maybe even more miscarriages in the past, but now in her old age, God had not only allowed her to conceive, but to deliver a son, just as the angel had prophesied. Literally in the Greek here, it says that God had multiplied his mercy to Elizabeth. And as she had said back in verse 25 regarding that unexpected pregnancy, in these days he has shown his favor. God has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And as the angel had also prophesied, he would be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Indeed, that is exactly what Scripture says her neighbors and relatives were doing. They were rejoicing with her over this marvelous gift, this unexpected gift of a son. But when it was time, according to custom, to name the child, Elizabeth caused consternation by obeying God's instruction rather than following the traditional Jewish naming conventions. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Now, circumcision was a Jewish ritual given to Abraham by God, and it was intended to remind them that the Israelites were a people chosen by God to have a covenant relationship with him. And we find these instructions given in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you and me. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised according to those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Unfortunately, the ritual itself had very often come to be viewed as the means by which a person was made right with God. That was never God's intention. Circumcision was meant to remind the Jews of the Lord's covenant with them and his promise to remove their sins, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Paul would later be inspired to write similarly to the Romans, saying, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So this physical circumcision was an example or a way of picturing the true circumcision, the removal of sin from one's heart. And it was to be performed on the eighth day after a boy's birth. It had become the custom to name the child at that point. And Elizabeth had taken the angel's instructions to Zechariah from verse 13 to heart. Undoubtedly, after her husband had written them down to her while explaining what had happened to him in the temple and why he could no longer speak. As we saw, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Remember, we said that John means Yahweh is a gracious giver, and while that is quite true, a fine Jewish name, her friends and her relatives expected her to follow the normal custom of naming their son after his father. They often used the term Bar Zechariah, meaning son of Zechariah, or parents would at least name their child after some other previous member of the family, which is why it says in verse 61, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives that has that name. Well, Elizabeth's instructions were unexpectedly out of the ordinary, so the neighbors and the relatives appealed to Zechariah, but he confirmed that his child was to be named John. Verse 62, then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. And that's actually kind of an interesting statement. They made signs to Zechariah. Okay? Now, a number of my commentaries, as a result of that, infer that Zechariah must have been stricken with deafness along with this dumbness as a result of the angel's rebuke. But if we look back to verse 20 once again, we see no mention whatsoever of deafness. Remember, it said, and now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And notice that Gabriel used two separate phrases to describe Zechariah's inability. He'll be silent and he'll be unable to speak. Now, surely if there were another chastisement in play, the angel would have mentioned it. You'll be both deaf and dumb, would he not? So why would the friends and the family be making signs to Zechariah, trying to communicate with him? Well, I think it's likely out of confusion, out of conflation, and perhaps even discomfort with a disability. See, they were confused about what had happened to him, and so they conflated his inability to speak with an inability to hear, assuming automatically that both of them went together. And probably because they felt awkward around Zechariah now, because he could no longer communicate in the way he always had with them. But in verse 63, it says that he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Confirming Elizabeth's statement and the angel's instructions, and we're told then that in yet another sign, a miraculous sign, God released Zechariah from his silence, and so he responds in worship. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. Once again, notice this release, in this release, only speech is mentioned, not any regaining of hearing. The NET Bible's translation explains the significance of the phrase employed by Luke. The use of both terms, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, emphasizes that the end of the temporary judgment came instantly and fully upon Zechariah's expression of faith in naming the child. He had learned to trust and obey God during his period of silence, and he had learned from his trial. Luke further reports that John's miraculous birth and Zechariah's restoration provoked fear and wonder in the people. Verse 65, all of the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard about this wondered at it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Literally, the word translated by the NIV as filled with awe is phobos. It's the word from which we get our psychological term phobia. Okay, fear of. In the original Greek, the word phobos begins the sentence in the emphatic position. Fear filled them all. The idea is really, though, awe and wonder mixed with a reverent fear of God and whatever it is that he is up to, performing all of these things. And because of these miraculous signs, an old couple having a child, and the priest's year-long muteness and subsequent instantaneous regaining of his ability to speak, people's tongues were wagging as well. And they discussed what it all could possibly mean, who this child John would turn out to be. God was most evidently at work after 430 years of silence. So Zechariah then burst forth in a psalm of prophetic praise for what God had done and was about to do. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now it's important to note that this term, filled with the Holy Spirit, is not speaking of a salvation experience here, as would happen to believers on the day of Pentecost. Rather, this should be seen as an Old Testament form of infilling, which specially equipped people to speak or to preach on God's behalf. John MacArthur points out that every case where someone was described as filled with the Spirit in Luke's nativity account, the result was Spirit-directed worship. And just as Paul was inspired to direct the Ephesians, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what Zechariah was doing. And where Zechariah likely had this as a one-time experience, we who have believed in the Lord Jesus have the Holy Spirit given to us on a permanent basis so that we are capable of Spirit-filled worship at any time. Verses 68 to 75 are actually one long single sentence in the original Greek, and this section encompasses really, once again, in the theological heart of this section, as Zechariah enumerates eight reasons why God should be praised and worshipped. The first is for visitation and redemption. Visitation and redemption. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. This passage is known as the Benedictus, again after the first word of verse 68 in the Latin Vulgate translation of the scriptures. Benedictus means praise or blessing. And it's interesting to note that when Zechariah was struck by muteness in the temple, back in verse 20, his next duty was supposed to have been to go out and pronounce a blessing on the assembled worshipers after he had finished burning the incense. But the muteness that had been pronounced by the angel Gabriel prevented him from fulfilling that responsibility. And now, almost a year later, the first words out of his mouth are this Spirit-inspired benediction of praise to God. And all throughout this section, there are allusions to all sorts of other scriptures, both the Old Testament and even some not yet written at this point, from the New. Verse 68 speaks of the incarnation of the Messiah. God has come to us. The original Greek word there, though, has an even more remarkable meaning, however. It speaks of someone coming to look upon or look after another in order to inspect, to examine with their eyes that they might see how they are. In other words, coming to pay a visit to a sick friend. It's what the word actually means. God came to visit his sick friends. David's words, Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Next, Zechariah is inspired to pray God for salvation and for deliverance. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, literally from the ages. And although the prophets spoke in specific times and places, God's plan was actually from all eternity. So he spoke from his holy prophets from eternity. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The Believer's Bible Commentary suggests that a horn was used to hold the oil for the anointing of kings. Therefore, it might mean a king of salvation from the line of David. Or it might be being referred to as a symbol of power, as are the horns of an ox or a bull. And thus it means a powerful savior. And I don't think we necessarily have to make a choice between the two here, since both of them are in fact true. Zechariah is inspired to mention King David, who's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. David mentions this concept of the horn of salvation as well as deliverance from his enemies in Psalm 18. There he writes, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield," and here it is, "the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me." But just a few verses later, he writes, "God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support, and he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Not just David's songs of praise recorded in the Psalms, but also the promises that had been given to him that one of his descendants, the Messiah, would reign permanently and forever on his throne, just as it says through God's holy prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Zechariah's time. Notice, by the way that Isaiah begins his prophecy. It's not in the future tense, but with such a surety that it's described in by what is called a prophetic perfect, as though it had already come true, because in God's eyes it already had. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, one might assume that Zechariah was speaking of deliverance from human enemies here. Certainly, many in his day were hoping that the Messiah would come and put an end to the hated Roman rule over Israel. But it's actually far more appropriate and correct to understand that Zechariah was actually speaking of deliverance from the devil and his cohorts who seek to keep us entrapped in our sin. As Peter wrote, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Our God took the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and came to save us from our sins. And John, the baby born here, was to prepare the people for his coming. Zechariah is also inspired to praise the Lord for God's unbreakable covenant promises. His unbreakable covenant promises. Verse 72. "To show mercy to our ancestors. chapters and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Mercy here is from the Greek eleos, which speaks of kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them, and in God's case particularly, by providing and offering salvation to mankind through Jesus Christ. The Believer's Bible Commentary notes that John is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yohanan, which means Yahweh as a gracious giver, or Yahweh is gracious. That echoes the grand theme, actually, of Zechariah's entire psalm of praise. In addition, all three of the family names are echoed as well in verses 73 and 74, or excuse me, 72 and 73. John the mercy promised in 72. Zechariah, meaning Yahweh remembers, is also reflected in the second part of verse 72. And Elizabeth, which means the oath of God, is alluded to in verse 73. The covenant promise specifically referred to here is reiterated three separate times to Abraham by God in Genesis chapters 12, chapter 18, and chapter 22, where it is written, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And the offspring mentioned here, through whom all nations will be blessed, is understood by Bible scholars to be Jesus, the Messiah, which is why both genealogies given for Jesus include Abraham. In addition, Zechariah praises the Lord for God's assistance in living an upright life. He praises God for his assistance in living an upright life. Look at the second part of verse 74. "And to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." In the same way that verse 65 emphasizes that fear fell on the people of the hill country, here the converse is emphasized. Without fear from the hand of our enemies, we are being delivered so that we may serve him, is the actual word order and emphasis in the Greek. Even though the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Even though the Messiah himself is described as being a shoot which will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Yet for those who believed and trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, our Savior, we no longer need fear God because we've been forgiven because of Jesus. The divine wrath has been removed from us because it was poured out instead on Jesus. We're no longer subject to punishment for our sin, as John writes, because there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Believers no longer have to fear the anger, the wrath, and the punishment of God, because Jesus took the Father's wrath in our place. And that's why the prophet Isaiah could write, even though the Messiah had not yet come, of the security that he felt because of the Lord's promises. And those promises were secure. Isaiah writes, "Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation." And so the call of God then, the result of receiving this forgiveness, is then to live a holy and righteous life, not in our own strength, but in the power that Jesus sends to us through the Holy Spirit. As is written in the letter to the Hebrews, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, not fear, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. Paul was inspired to write the Ephesians, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's only possible because God assists us in doing so. And fifth, Zechariah praises God for his own child who would prepare the world for the Messiah. Verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Zechariah's prophetic psalm here is an additional amplification of all that the angel Gabriel prophesied about the child back in verses 13 to 17 of this chapter, as well as what Isaiah wrote regarding the forerunner in chapter 40 of his prophecies, whom he described as a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, the crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways become smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. Some translators think it's better to render verse 76 as, you, my child, will be called the prophet for the Most High, emphasizing John the Baptizer's unique role as herald and forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah calls John a prophet of the Most High. It's a Semitic way of saying God himself. Because the last of the old prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi, made clear the forerunner would not just announce and make the way for a human Messiah, but the individual would actually be the Lord himself. As God spoke through Malachi saying, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Messiah would be the promised deliverer or savior, God himself, clothed in human flesh, who would rescue people from their transgressions and failures. And so Zechariah would also praise and worship God for his own merciful heart that is willing to forgive our sin. Zechariah praised and worshiped for God's merciful heart that is willing to forgive our sins. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Salvation is not obtained through our own personal goodness. In fact, the very term salvation indicates the idea that we need saving. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. Because the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning that there's no one who deserves heaven based on how they've lived. That's why they need knowledge of the necessity of salvation and the way to achieve it, which is only through the forgiveness offered to mankind through Jesus the Messiah. He paid the penalty that we owed for our sins at the cross, if we're willing to accept his sacrifice on our behalf. As it is written in the Psalms, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Paul wrote of God's love and tender mercy in providing salvation in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. After being arrested for preaching about this Messiah, Paul ended up testifying before King Agrippa regarding the incredible transformation that God had wrought in his own life, changing him from a violent persecutor of Christ and the Lord's church into one of it and his most staunch defenders, a missionary and a spokesman. There he said, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And this is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The Messiah, God's one and only Son, in the most generous and kind act the world has ever seen, would suffer and allow himself to be killed, and then would rise back to life again on the third day in order to completely satisfy God's wrath over sin, so that you and I might be forgiven. God is absolutely holy, righteous, and just, and because of that, his character cannot allow him to just overlooked sin. It must be punished. And Jesus Christ took that punishment on our behalf at the cross so that God could forgive us. That's why Paul was inspired to write to his protege Titus, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. My friends, this alone is enough to give us reason to praise God for all eternity. But Zechariah gives us a seventh reason, for the light that shows us the way of life. The light that shows us the way of life. Second half of verse 78. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, your version might say the day spring or the dawn or the sunrise there. The idea is that Jesus' coming is like the sun rising in the morning to disperse, as the old carol puts it, the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Again, Zechariah's words here undoubtedly allude to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Malachi, too, would prophesy of the Messiah, saying, "For you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." And as we heard from our opening reading today, John the Apostle would write of Jesus as being the light of the world. And John, the first witness to that light. In his first epistle, John would also add, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And doesn't this remind us of the words of Psalm 23? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The shadow of death is a fearful thing, is it not? But Jesus and all that he has done for us relieves us of that fear, as the author of Hebrew points out. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Zechariah gives a final reason to praise and worship the Lord, which is for the peace that only God can provide. The peace that only God can provide. Verse 79, the last half, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Jesus said to his disciples and to us by extension, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Isaiah explained the Messiah's mission clearly in the prophecy contained in chapter 53 of his book. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed." And Paul explains the theological ramifications of Jesus' mission by explaining that Abraham was not considered righteous by God for his own deeds, but God credited righteousness to him because he believed what God had told him. So Paul writes, "The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Jesus Christ is the only hope that humanity has for peace with God, because our sin long ago made us his enemies. And only by finding forgiveness through Jesus can we have peace with God restored. And that's why Paul would pray for his readers. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you always. And so finally we see that indeed John would grow to be all that his angel and his father prophesied. He would be all that the angel and his father prophesied. Verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. As we explained in our message 2 weeks ago regarding the prophecies surrounding John's birth, all four Gospels speak of him and his eventual ministry in preparing the way for the Messiah. Luke shares the timeline and the characters who were ruling when this forerunner, John the Baptizer, began his ministry. We find this in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so he went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some have proposed that because Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old, they may have entrusted their son into the hands of one of the wilderness sects of Judaism, like the Essenes or those who lived in Qumran, the group who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's really pure speculation, because the Bible says nothing about John being a member of such a sect, and in fact portrays John as a solitary figure like the Old Testament prophet of Elijah. And the key issue was his message, which was precisely the same as that of Jesus when he began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew reports that John's clothes were made of camel hair and that he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This was the preparation for the presentation of the Messiah to the people of Israel and to the world, just as the angel and Zechariah had prophesied some three decades before. John would finally appear in the Judean wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus by calling the people to repentance for their sins. And this Christmas time, maybe there's somewhere here in this room who has not yet repented of their sin and received this free gift of salvation through the forgiveness that Jesus offered. I just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Really, it's as simple as admitting, recognizing the fact that you've sinned, you've offended a holy God, and you deserve punishment. But also recognizing the fact that Jesus came and died for your sin. And if in the quietness of your heart you have recognized that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the third day, you simply need to say to God, I want his death to count for me. And the scriptures say that if you genuinely did that in the sincerity of your heart, you are born again. You are given new life. The enmity, the enemyship between you and God has been destroyed. He has forgiven you. You have been reconciled to him. And you have been forgiven of your sins and adopted into God's family, giving you the hope of being an heir and a co-heir with Christ of heaven. If anybody prayed that prayer this morning, I just ask you to raise your hand up. I'd love to know and be praying for you this week. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent gift of your Son, Jesus, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, John fully human, Jesus God clothed in human flesh. And we, Lord, are blessed that you should care about us that much. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace to us. We worship you for so many reasons in this Christmas time, and praise and thank you.